So let's open in a word of prayer today as we begin our Sunday school class. Father, we do thank you for another opportunity to gather here to study your word. We pray you be with us as we go through the book of Acts and as we study the history of the gospel being spread throughout the world. We ask that your spirit would help us to understand those truths. I pray that you'd help me in my teaching of this class, and may you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So Acts chapter 2, last week we finished with Peter's sermon that took up most of the chapter from verses 14 through 41, and today we're going to start in verse 42. So 42 through 47 is the last section in this chapter. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we're in Acts chapter 2, the last section of that chapter, starting in verse 42. And we notice right off the bat in this section that we have these essential elements of discipleship, but also important for our worship as well. So in verse 42, what are those things that are listed there that says they devoted themselves to these four things? What are these things? The apostles devoted, or the disciples devoted themselves to what things?
Fellowship.
Okay. Fellowship.
Apostles teaching.
Praising God.
Okay. Okay, they were praising God. What else were they doing? Apostles teaching, fellowship. What?
Breaking bread
and the prayer. So in verse 42, we have four things that are mentioned there. This is Acts 2:42. These essential elements of discipleship, but also important to our worship. So we look at the apostles' teaching. What was the apostles' teaching? That's just simply God's word. As the apostles are explaining to them the gospel, explaining to them the importance of God's word and what it is. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the word of God to learn what the apostles had to teach. Also the fellowship, communion of saints, the body of Christ being together. They devoted themselves to spending time with one another in the church. They also devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which is a reference there to the Lord's Supper. We know that all of the accounts of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, it says Jesus took bread and he broke it. So it wasn't just eating. Now we read that later on in this passage. But the Lord's Supper, and they devoted themselves to the prayers, to praying together. So those are elements of worship. We devote ourselves to God's word, to being together, the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then verse 43, Acts 2:43, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now, the apostles had the ability to do these signs and wonders. Not everyone in the early church there was able to do the miraculous things or in the New Testament church. But we know, you know, any more than people could prophesy or speak in tongues. We know that Paul brings that up in his letter to the 1 Corinthians. But signs were done by the apostles. What were some of the purposes of these special signs and wonders here in the first century? I'll let you talk a little.
Credibility.
Okay. What do you mean by credibility?
That this really was something unusual, this was something new, this was special, this was...
Okay.
Not something they were just pulling out behind their ear or whatever. This was a real
Right. So the signs and wonders we know in Jesus' life gave evidence that he actually was the Messiah, the one that was to come, evidence of that. So now the apostles, the ability that they're able to do some of these signs and wonders as well, gives credibility, gives credence to their ministry that what they are saying is true. But also, what does it do? Like when the disciples like heal somebody, what happens?
Well, I was going to say that it also says that they had all things in common with their belief.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it spreads the news.
Okay.
Because if somebody is healed, if people talk about it and more people get interested.
Right. So what happened in earlier in chapter 2 when we had these tongues of fire and then these people are hearing, it's a miraculous thing. People are able to hear and understand the good news in their own languages. What did that do? That gathered a crowd, didn't it? So Peter had someone to talk to in that chapter because the people are wondering what's going on. So not only is there a kind of a credibility thing, but also it draws people together to find out what is going on here in that. And as Dave mentioned, verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common. And then moving right to verse 25, and they were selling their possessions and belonging and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So there was a great unity in this New Testament church. But was that sharing and that giving, people selling land, and we're going to read about that in the next chapters that proceed from this, was that sharing and giving, was that forced or was that voluntary? It was voluntary, right? Not everyone had to sell every piece of property they owned, right?
Well, Jesus said after the apostles asked him what was the most important commandment, and the second, well, we know it's to love the Lord thy God, they said the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. And then all the other commandments will fall in right after that. So by selling possessions and helping the needy and everything, you were loving your neighbor.
Right. Right. So they were helping those who were in need. We're going to read like in these other chapters I said that come on after this. You know, Ananias and Sapphira lied about a piece of land that they sold in chapter 5. And when they came to Peter, he said that land was yours to do with whatever you wanted. The problem was the lying about it at that time. So there was this voluntary giving. There was that loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And the church is to be the vehicle of compassion and support for believers. We ought to be able to try to help each other out of those physical needs. That's when we think of diaconal ministries, those mission of mercy, even over and above the state. The church is that vehicle to give to those needs. And we see that here in the early church. In the last century, we have seen, last 100 and 150 years, we've seen the state kind of usurp a lot of that benevolent role of the church that it used to have. And it's not easy for us to kind of break from that in our society today. But the church should be generous. The church should seek for the needs, not only within the body, but then looking out to the broader community as well. So there was this unity. Yes, go ahead.
They decided that was within or within and without.
In this particular passage, it is within. So you know that all those who believe, verse 44 is the context of this particular passage. So all those who believed were together, had all things in common, and they were selling possessions and belonging and distributing the proceeds to all. That all is referring to those who believe. So the church that's gathered in Jerusalem at this time. Yeah. There's other passages that talk about outside. But we need to look out for needs within the body of Christ. So this giving, this being generous, like I said, was voluntary in the church. And yet there is also that great unity within the body of Christ here. Verse 46, day to day, they were attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. You know, so they were eating together. So this refers to them eating together, not necessarily aspects of worship as in the previous. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. So they shared meals together. They gathered for worship. And then in verse 47, as they are praising God, having favor with the people are hearing what's going on, God's adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. So I ask the question, who adds to the church? Who adds to the church? God does, right? It says there, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Now, God uses means. God uses people as instruments. If I invite my neighbor to come to worship, God can use that. But it is God who adds to the church, because what has to happen for a person to enable them to believe? Right. Yeah.
Their eyes have to be open to see and their ears to hear.
Right. So I can talk scripture with someone all day long, but I can't argue anyone into the kingdom of God. I can't say, this is a great news. Here's what Jesus did. And I can explain everything really simply. And I can't change hearts. Only God can do that. And so we see here that God is adding to his church. He's adding to the body of Christ those who are being saved. And it's happening day by day as the people are going out. And I think it's important for us to bear in mind that God adds to his church, but also we pray that God would add to the church for his glory, that God would continue to add believers to his family. So this is the last section of this chapter, verses 42 through 47. Is there any other thoughts on this section? This is right after that sermon that Peter gives on the day of Pentecost. So he gives the message. We had 3,000 souls added to the church. And then we have a little section here on the fellowship of the believers in that first century. So any other thoughts there?
They did not abandon the temple. I mean, there are some that would say that they were doing worship, but they weren't. This was a full, them still being committed and loyal to their temple. I say temple is worship, but their worship at the temple did not negate what God was doing that was new.
Okay.
I mean, so faithful.
So what happened in the next few chapters that kind of changes some of that? What happens? So we have this early church. They're talking and proclaiming. And you remember the temple grounds in the first century was this huge complex. It went way beyond just the temple proper, like we would see in the Old Testament where God gave the dimensions for this building. They had a court of the Gentiles. They had a court of women. They had, you know, inner courts where the Jews could go. They had all these storage rooms on the outside. This was a huge complex on the top of this mountain in Jerusalem, to where they had a lot of area. And so there was also the marketplace. Remember Jesus, you know, turning over the tables in the marketplace. So before you go into the temple proper with your sacrifices, you can buy your sheep and goats and things like that there. So this was a huge area and people would gather there. And so this was a common place that people would go in Jerusalem. So what stopped the disciples? Because right now this is primarily a what? It's a Jewish church primarily here in Acts chapter 2. What stopped them from some of these things that they're doing?
Spreading the gospel.
Okay. Spreading the gospel.
Pentecost.
Okay. We've already had Pentecost, but yet they're still kind of meeting around the temple and things. What changed?
We haven't got there yet.
Well, they stopped persecuting.
Oh. Okay. Do the Jewish leaders like what's going on? No, not at all. Did they like what was going on in Jesus' day and his ministry when he was on the earth? Not at all. So persecution is going to rise, which will force them away from the courts of the temple. Right now, things are okay. But as the Jewish leaders are like, you know, basically they're going to start persecuting, throwing believers in jail. God uses that to spread the church throughout where he told them to go to begin with, to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God's going to use that. But right now, it's primarily a Jewish church located in Jerusalem. It's going to spread. One other thing, going back to them selling their property before we move on. Based on what we studied, if you can rack your brains, this is going way back. In the book of Matthew, when we talked about the Olivet Discourse and all these signs and things that were going to happen within that generation that Jesus was talking about, and we get into Matthew 24 primarily. Why do you think the disciples were willing to sell lands, property in Jerusalem? What do they know?
They know it's about to be destroyed.
Okay. Jerusalem, that's not going to be a precious commodity for real estate. So these believers, they know what Jesus has taught, right? So we don't have to hold on. And it's not that everyone, you know, sells everything overnight. They sold to meet needs, right? They sold possessions. Some sold land. They sold some of these things. What would be wrong if every believer in Jerusalem sold his home, sold his land, sold all his possessions? Then what's the problem?
There's no witness there at all.
Well, there's no witness there at all. But if you have no home and possessions, who's going to take care of you?
No.
What?
God.
God, but what happens? So if you don't have any possessions to help someone else with, because you've given them all away, then you're relying upon the charity and the giving of others. And so if every believer just all of a sudden, like you said, moves out of Jerusalem, we have no witness, but also they have no means to help each other out. So this is not a matter of, it's not forcing everyone to sell every piece of property or all their possessions, but they saw needs and they knew that people had needs. And we're going to come back to that maybe later in the book of Acts. We get into some of Paul's letters, like when we study 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul was trying to collect an offering for these saints in Jerusalem who had been suffering, because now with persecutions coming too, what can happen to your goods and your property during persecution? They can be taken from you, right? So the church is kind of, after persecution comes, is going to be more destitute, and Paul's going to collect an offering to take to the saints in Jerusalem who are poor, who don't have things. And so that doesn't discount the generosity here, but we know within a generation, Jerusalem will be destroyed. The Roman army is going to come in, but also persecution is going to cause some more troubles to this church. But right now, things look great, don't they? At the end of Acts chapter 2, this looks wonderful. Peter had that great sermon. All these people responded. The church is growing. Good news, right? Wonderful things are happening. Anything else in that chapter before we move to chapter 3? Yes, Dave.
Well, the story about the couple, Ananias, selling the property and giving the money to the church.
Mm-hmm.
Had they said that we're going to sell the property and give half the proceeds to the church, they probably wouldn't have been taken out, I guess.
Yeah, and I think that was Peter's thing with Ananias and Sapphira, and that's the couple, I think it's in chapter 5, where they sold property, but they kept part of the proceeds for themselves, and they lied about it. So, you know, the husband goes to Peter and says, we sold this property, here's all the proceeds, we want to give it to the church. And Peter, by the Holy Spirit, knows he's dying, he's lying, he's struck down and he dies. And hours later, his wife comes in and says the same thing. And Peter tells the wife, he says, that property was yours. You didn't have to sell it. You didn't have to give it. But the fact that you lied to the Holy Spirit, that's the problem. And so they could have said, okay, we're going to sell this property and keep some of the proceeds for ourselves. Here are some of the proceeds. They could come to Peter and say, we sold a piece of property. We kept some. We want to give the rest to the church. That wouldn't have been a problem. It was that sin of lying and deceit that was pointed out.
Because like it even says here that they gave some of their possessions. They didn't give them all.
You know, right.
They said they gave it all, you know, and they did.
Right. And that's too is more of an element of boasting, because I think, and not to get too far in front of my house or myself. In the previous chapter, we have before Ananias and Sapphira at the end of chapter 4, we have that other people are selling things now, and they're being generous. And so maybe there's a little pride there. Well, we can get some of the credit for selling something, too. So their motivation in doing that was wrong. It wasn't just to give. So let's go ahead and move to chapter 3. And in the first 10 verses, we're going to look at this lame beggar that was healed. So is there a volunteer that would read verses 1 through 10 for me this morning? Okay, Ben.
Lame beggar healed, chapter 3, it says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, and they lay daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, and asked alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the gate of the temple, asking for alms. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened.
So we have this lame man who's healed, who is begging. Based on what we've looked at before and what you know of how the Jewish rendering of days are, this is at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. What time of day was this? And maybe you have a footnote, too. Use your cross-references, footnotes. What's the ninth hour of the day that they would understand?
3 p.m.
Okay. So 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. is the daylight hours and then the nighttime hours. So 3 p.m. So 3 in the afternoon, Peter and John are going up to the temple and they see this lame man who is begging. Now, why do you think, and I probably gave you this answer already, why do you think the lame man was laid here at this particular place? Okay. Yeah, so this is a public area. This is a place that would be good for collecting alms, good for collecting things. Remember what I said about that temple complex? This is a huge structure. Okay, so he's laid there because this was a good place to get some alms, some support, some help, so he could survive. So he couldn't work, so he was begging for provision. And Peter heals the man in the name of what?
Jesus.
Okay, in the name of Jesus. Okay, so we have a miracle take place. Now, we already know within the church previously to this that people were selling possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds within the church. Here is a beggar outside of the church, and Peter's going into the temple for this time of prayer. And he says, I don't have any silver or gold, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And Peter heals him. And we've already talked about why the disciples were able to do miracles like this. We're going to see that a crowd's going to come together starting in verse 11 and allowing Peter to speak again. But why? Historically, did these miraculous signs stop? We know that there were miraculous signs in the time of the apostles. We read Paul's first letter in Corinth talking about prophecy and speaking in tongues. And beyond that, first century, we don't hear anything about that until the early 1900s with modern kind of signs and wonders movement. But why did those kind of particular signs stop? Historically, anyone know? Oh,
we have the completion of the Bible.
Okay. So while the apostles were there, remember back in chapter 2, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We don't have the New Testament recorded for us yet in Acts chapter 2. None of the Gospels have been written by AD 33 or whatever, our calendars are off a little bit, but after Jesus died and ascended back to heaven, we don't even have a Gospel yet in the 30s. And so the apostles are there. They're giving credence to what happened. They're eyewitnesses. Remember, we talked about how important it was to replace Judas with someone who was there from the baptism of Jesus all the way up into his ascension. So knowing the whole ministry of Jesus. But then we have the New Testament written either by apostles or those who knew apostles, those who traveled and were with the apostles. So we have credence to God's word being completed. And then those miraculous signs were no longer needed. at the begin that were there at the beginning. Excuse me. Verses 9 and 10 of this section. So the man's healed. He's leaping. He's walking. He's going into the temple with Peter and John. And all of the people recognize him. The people are filled with wonder and amazement. So here, why the miracles? All these people who knew this man, they probably passed by him every day if they went this way on their trips into the temple. They went through this particular gate. They knew this man. They knew he sat there every day. This is the guy. This is the lame guy that sat there, and now he's leaping and praising God. So they're filled with wonder and amazement. And now God's going to use this to draw more people into his church. So that's the healing in the first 10 verses. Anything else in that section before we move to the remainder of chapter 3? All right, let's look at verses 11 through 26, where now Peter is going to speak here in this place called Solomon's Portico. So is there a volunteer who would like to read the rest of this chapter for us, 11 through 26? Anyone dying to read today?
I'll read it, I guess.
Okay. Thank you.
The King James, so bear with
me. All right.
And as a lame man which was healed helped Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he said to the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power and or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But he denied the Holy One and just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And the times of oppression shall come from the presence of the Lord. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father Abraham, with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kingdoms of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities."
All right, thank you. So we know that God uses this miracle, this healing, to draw a crowd that Peter's going to talk to. And in verse 11, we read the portico called Solomon's. Now, how would we know? Now, this is just a place within the temple grounds, but how would we know that this is not a portico, a place that Solomon himself built? How would we know that? How would we know that this particular place? Now, they called this place Solomon's Portico. How would we know that that's not a place that Solomon built in the temple? What do we know historically? What have we been studying in Ezra and Nehemiah? Okay. So that first temple was destroyed, right? So now this is the second temple. And Herod has been on a remodeling plan for most of his reign. in Jerusalem, remodeling the temple grounds and adding things. And so this was this porch was built by Herod the Great on the east side of the temple. And if you go back to John's Gospel, to chapter 10, John chapter 10, we read about this Solomon's portico here again in 22 and 23. So John 10, 22 and 23. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So in this very same spot, Jesus was walking at the Feast of Dedication there in John chapter 10. So this is just a place in the temple. This was a place that was built by Herod the Great on the east side of the temple. In verse 12, we read, as Peter is addressing the crowd, Peter says, "Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" So what is piety? Let's try to define that word. If we say something is pious,
I believe the root word has to do with purity.
Okay.
Pureness.
Holy. Okay. Devout, holy. Something is pious. So he said, you know, we didn't heal this man because we have power, special power of our own. We didn't heal this man because we're devout believers. We're holy. We're pure. It's not anything in us. So remember, he healed him in the name of Jesus Christ. And so he's saying it's not us. And he wants to talk to them about the gospel and tell them. In verse 13, why mention the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Why does Peter address people this way?
Because this was they always proclaim that this is who they, you know, they're under.
Okay.
They would be like Abraham, you know, so on and so forth.
Okay, so remember,
before Abraham was, I am, that flipped them out. So they were very familiar with this terminology. So they knew exactly what they were saying. They were leading them along steps.
Right. So Peter's audience is what? It's primarily a Jewish audience. They know what he's saying. So when he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, but he's also giving some historicity to our faith. And I asked you before, when did the church begin? In the beginning. Okay? And how do we know that? Scripturally, what can we do to talk about the church? So some people will look at Acts chapter 2 and they'll say this is the beginning of the church. Okay, now this is how the gospel is being spread in the New Testament and people are being added to God's church. But there's no separation from the Old Testament to the New Testament as far as God's covenant promises. Okay. Well, there's 500 or 400 years between Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, and the birth of Christ. There was kind of that period of silence. But there's continuity. So when we talk about continuity of our faith, Peter is trying to bring that into the Jews. So he's not saying, hey, I want to talk to you about this brand new religion. I'm starting something new. We're doing something absolutely brand new. We're going to talk about this Jesus guy. No, the Bible doesn't start in the book of Matthew. The Bible starts in Genesis. And God, throughout the history, was unfolding his plan of redemption. We have the first key to the gospel, or that glimpse of the gospel, in Genesis 3:15, when it talks about the seed of the woman, okay, who's going to bruise the head of the serpent. Okay, so that conflict that's been going on since the fall of man. And as it's worked out through the pages of the Old Testament, why did God give the Jewish people this whole sacrificial and ceremonial system where every day at certain hours of the day, now we got hours of prayer, we have hours of sacrifice. Why every day did they have to slaughter these animals and offer them up as these burnt offerings? Why did God have them do that for hundreds and hundreds of years?
Death and the blood could
be a sacrifice to God.
Right. So this whole example that God works out throughout the history of the Jewish nation is leading them to where they should have recognized. In fact, when we were in Matthew's gospel, part of the chastisement against the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders of the day was they had the prophets. You have Isaiah and the prophets. You should know these truths. This should be evident to you. God has given you these things. He's laid it out before you for... Sorry. Thank you. On the outside, that's good. I don't want that talking to me, so thank you. But he laid all these things out to him. So we get to the book of Hebrews that talks about exactly what you said. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And they knew that. So when Jesus came along, and now Peter's going to tell them about Christ, they can begin to understand these things because they have a context. But the church of history, we look back to the church of history as we recite different creeds and confessions of the church. We talk about the church of history and why it's important to remember the church of history. And that's exactly what Peter is doing here. He's bringing them back. Yes.
And the New Testament is so full of the Old Testament, you can't read it without realizing. I think I have a stat that 80% of the New Testament is Old Testament.
Yeah, and I'm not sure what exact percentage, but all of those quotations, you go back to back.
12,000 allusions or quotations, not 1,200, 12,000 allusions or quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament.
Right, and especially you get into the book of Revelation, you want to understand Revelation, Ezekiel, Isaiah, all those Old Testament books. The same when we study the book of Hebrews, when I said read Leviticus. Those things in the Old Testament that talk about the sacrificial system, those are now being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the author of Hebrews tells us. So we have to understand our Bibles. We have to look at those things in their context. Why in verse 13 does Peter say, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate? Was everyone who was standing at Solomon's portico that day present? Maybe some of them were, but was everyone there present when they handed Jesus over to Pilate? No. No, but there is that aspect of who's responsible, and we looked at this in chapter 2 as well. Who's responsible for the death of Christ?
We are.
Okay. Yeah, so there's that corporate responsibility regarding the death of Jesus Christ, right? Yes.
Yeah, but all, but in particular, I think I talked with Thomas the other day, they did call it's They called the curse on themselves.
They did at the time when they, released to us Barabbas, and we.
So they called that curse on. They called that on them forever until then.
Right. It was a rejection of who Jesus was. So everyone who rejects Christ, right? Verse 14. It said, you denied the holy and righteous one, but you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. So you denied the holy and righteous one. So what's the great contrast there in verse 14? And we're going to stop there for today. What's that great contrast? And that's part of what Ben was saying as well. Verse 14, because not everyone was probably there that day, but some of them probably were. This is not long after that time. What did they prefer? Holy and righteous God in the flesh, Jesus?
Thief, liar, criminal, murderer.
Okay, that was the preference. Okay, so don't let that contrast escape you that Peter is. Remember in the previous chapter when he's speaking on the day of Pentecost, it says later on that people were cut to the heart, remember? They were convicted that, yeah, we bear some guilt and some shame, and yes, we are sinful. What should we do when Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? So as he's bringing this out, when we think about the gospel, and I'll end kind of on this note, is that we need to understand our sinfulness before we can understand God's grace. We have to understand that we are sinners. We have to understand our culpability, that we do not deserve forgiveness. It's only by the grace of God. So let's go ahead and we'll close there today. We'll pick up in verse 15, probably backtrack just a little bit, but we'll finish chapter 3 probably next week and then move into chapter 4. So if you join me in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you today for this time of Sunday school and for your word. We pray that you'd help us as we continue to study this book and as we study your word throughout the week. May we continue to learn and to grow in our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.